Good evening. Thank you for joining us tonight, and over the next few months, we are going to be walking through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and in the shortest way that I can tell you, this is, the Baptist Faith and Message is, the confessional statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, and it's the confessional statement that forms the foundation of our own doctrinal beliefs here at Great Commission Baptist Church. We adopted that, and it's in as a part of our bylaws, as our doctrinal statement and beliefs for our church. Now, what we're going to be doing together is we want to maybe gain a better understanding of where we are and how we might be uniquely positioned to address cultural shifts that are happening around us, and also who we are in the larger stream of evangelical churches in this early part of the 21st century. So we're going to look at the Baptist Faith and Message to help us understand who we are as Baptists, specifically Southern Baptists, and how do we connect to the larger stream of the historical Christian church. Now, over the course of our time together, you probably are going to have some questions. And truthfully, I thought that the YouTube venue was probably going to be the easiest way to allow the most people possible to view this, and also to preserve what we're doing for those who might not be able to join us on Monday evenings. So that means we can't be immediately interactive. However, if you do have questions, I want to encourage you to send them to me by email to our gcbcsummerville Gmail email address, and I'm going to do my best to answer them as quickly as possible. And then what I'll try to do on each subsequent evening when we meet together is highlight some of the questions that go together and answer them, and then make any other necessary clarifications and qualifications to what we've talked about in the previous section before we begin in the next one. So tonight, we're going to be talking about what is the Baptist Faith and Message, where did it come from, and then we're also going to be looking at the first article, which is the article on Scripture. The Baptist Faith and Message, as I said, is the confessional statement around which the Southern Baptist Convention and the churches that make up the Southern Baptist Convention have agreed to unite in terms of doctrine that we hold as distinct. Now, it's not imposed on churches, and it's not imposed on the convention either. The way this came about is it was voluntarily put together by a committee who then brought it to the convention, and the convention voted on it with some amendments to help clearly define who we are. In fact, the reason we do this in the preamble to the Baptist Faith and Message, you don't have it in your printout, but if you were to go to a link on our website where the Baptist Faith and Message is, you would find the preamble. And this is what it says at the beginning of the preamble. It says, Baptists are a people of deep beliefs and cherished doctrines. Throughout our history, we've been a confessional people adopting statements of faith as a witness to our beliefs and a pledge of our faithfulness to the doctrines revealed in Holy Scripture. So, again, not only does it say who we are, but it also helps to connect us to the larger stream of Christian churches. And the truth is that Baptists have historically been confessional people. As early as 1611, a guy who was one of the first early Baptist founders, Thomas Helwes, he put out a declaration of faith, which formed sort of a confession of faith. And then, of course, in 1644, the first London Confession of Faith was brought forward to show how it connected to another very important confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, closer to home, the Southern Baptist Convention developed out of two theological streams. One was the Charleston Baptist Association, and the other was the Sandy Creek Association. And these were roughly happening about the same time, although the Charleston was a little bit ahead of the Sandy Creek Association. Now, in 1742, the Philadelphia Confession, which is largely based off of the Second London Baptist Confession, was brought forward, and then the Sandy Creek Confession, old statement, was put together in 1758. So we have historically been people who have put together and put forward confessional statements to make it clear where we are and who we are and how we connect to other Christian groups that are happening at the same time. And now in 1833, the Triennial Baptist Convention put forward probably what is for us as Southern Baptists the most significant confessional statement. It was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It was a confession of faith around which Baptists at that time agreed as they came together and were seeking to figure out how are we going to send out missionaries who we know will be faithful to what we believe and who will stay committed to the distinctives of who we are as Baptists. And so this was the confession of faith that they put forward, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Now, it's significant because according to the preamble of the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message, that statement, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, was the basis for the first Southern Baptist Convention confessional statement. About the same time that that was happening in 1833, there was a group that was sweeping through Tennessee and Kentucky. It was a group that was largely the impetus behind a guy named Alexander Campbell, and he and another put forward what has been called the Stone Campbell Movement, and it swept through Tennessee and Kentucky and down into Arkansas. From this group, which has been called a very divisive group as well as a heretical group, the Christian church movement began. It birthed groups like the Church of God and the Disciples of Christ churches. And many Baptist churches were actually split apart by these groups coming in. Alexander Campbell had been a Presbyterian minister, and he came to reject infant baptism as well as to hold to some other theological beliefs. And he didn't know where to go after he left the Presbyterian church because he didn't believe in infant baptism. So he figured Baptist churches would be the next best logical step for him. Unfortunately, what he was espousing did not hold with the confessional statements of where we had been historically, and he had different views about the theological significance of baptism. Now, this restoration movement is what they called it. It was an attempt to restore the church back to the first century version of the church. And it really left a wake of Baptist churches behind it that were split apart and really hemorrhaging from every direction. So out of that tumultuous activity, as well as the 1833 missionary society development, came 1845. And in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention formally began. And it began out of these streams of history that I've said, as well as these confessional statements that we had historically put forward. But the biggest impetus really was the missionary societies of the North decided that anyone who owned slaves or was a slaveholder would be disqualified from missionary service. So, hence, the Southern Baptist Convention began as we formally created our own mission sending agency, which was the precursor to what we now have, the International Mission Board. And from that very really scandalous beginning became about what God has been doing since 1845, in spite of our past, such great work. Now, the preamble goes on to say that our confessions of faith are rooted in historical precedent, like I've been sharing with you this evening. And it says this: as the church in every age has been called upon to define and defend its beliefs, each generation of Christians bears the responsibility of guarding the treasury of truth that has been entrusted to us. Facing a new century, then, this is part of the preamble of the 2000 statement, Southern Baptists must meet the demands and duties of the present hour. And the new challenges appear in every age. So, why is there a 1925 statement with two significant editorial revisions in 1963 and 2000? Well, the preamble of the 2000 statement actually helps us here. The first is this: the 1925 statement came about, and Baptists were largely unsure, both with the New Hampshire Confession as well as with the 1925, if we were going too far, because we are largely a people of the book, saying we're not a creedal people. Our only basis for belief is God's word. But there was a pervasive anti-supernaturalism that was happening in the culture in 1925. If you remember from history, there was a thing going on called the Scopes Monkey Trials, and it was a largely growing movement that wasn't just looking at things like naturalism, but it was replacing the supernaturalism of the Bible with very naturalistic explanations for how the world works, and especially, more importantly, how theology works. In fact, there was an attempt from lots of German and other European liberal theology creeping in and was undercutting the supernatural sections of the Bible, such that things like miracles had to be stripped away. When the Bible might talk about the earth standing still, that was thrown out because that was impossible from a naturalistic perspective. When axe heads would float, like we see in the Old Testament, it couldn't happen. It couldn't be. Jonah in the belly of the whale was explained away as a parable and a nice story, but not a literal truth. And so out of this anti-supernaturalism in the culture, Southern Baptists gathered together, and in 1925, and actually you could go back online on the archives of the Southern Baptist Convention and find all of these discussions that happened and all of the primary sources that go along with that 1925 movement and convention that brought about this confession of faith. But it's in 1925, in response to this anti-supernaturalism, that the Baptist faith and message was first adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention. When you fast forward to 1963, the Southern Baptists found themselves in a new place of assault. The new assault was the authority and truthfulness of the Bible, and God's word was being undercut. Growing liberalism held the day, and the real concerns that brought about the 1925 statement were born into real new realities where God's word was being discarded in many ways, and it was being taught from a perspective other than confidence and trustworthiness. And so at that moment in 1963, we put out a revision to the 1925 statement. Now, what we'll also find is while the 25 statement was holding closer to that New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which truthfully was a more stringently closer to Reformed statement, the 63 will show as we go through our time together that the 1963 statement has a slide away from that. But nevertheless, it was the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible that was under attack and why they revised it in 1963. Now, the convention added an article on the family in 1998 as the tide was beginning to swell in favor of redefining the family and redefining marriage and redefining sexuality. And so in that cultural confusion, there was a revision to bring about clear teachings from Scripture, and a consensus statement was added. And then finally in 2000, as we were faced with a new cultural hostility to the very notion of truth itself, as truth was becoming discarded and there was growing new movements in the church with emerging church and postmodernism, our generation, or really 20 years ago, that generation believed that it was time to revise the Baptist faith and message in response to a very real cultural impetus that was undercutting truth and questioning truth at every angle. So in 2000, again, the preamble says, your committee respects and celebrates the heritage of the Baptist faith and message and affirms the decision of the convention in 1925 to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, revised at certain points and with some additional articles growing out of certain needs. And we also respect the important contributions of the 25 and 63 editions of the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, also in the preamble, they give us some clear guidelines as to what this statement is trying to do and what it's trying to avoid and shouldn't be used to do. One of those is this, is that this is a confessional statement that largely crafts the boundaries of where we are as Southern Baptists and what we believe. However, this statement is not intended to add anything to the simple conditions of salvation revealed in the New Testament. That is, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, your believing this statement does not make you saved, nor does your not believing this statement make you unsaved. That's not what this confession of faith is trying to do. They go on to say in the preamble that we don't regard confessional statements as complete statements of our faith. It doesn't have any quality of finality or infallibility. In fact, it can't be infallible, otherwise it wouldn't be revised two times. And as in the past, so in the future, Baptists should hold themselves free to revise their statements of faith as they seem wise and expedient at that time. Now, another thing is this, is that any group of Baptists, large or small, has the right, in fact, they say in the preamble, the inherent right, to draw up for themselves and to publish to the world a confession of their faith wherever they may think it's advisable to do so. If they don't believe that this forms the basis of where they are, then they should present to the world where they stand. And that's why we as a church have not had this imposed on us. We have said this is a good working statement of faith that binds us together in fellowship with a host of other sister churches. And we are joyfully working together under this banner for the kingdom work and the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, with that, the Baptist Faith and Message also tells us this in the preamble. The sole authority for faith and practice among Baptists is always Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. Confessions are only guides in interpretation. It has no authority over the conscience. It is merely a confessional statement that crafts out the edges and the boundaries of where we are and who we are and how we connect to the larger stream of Christianity. And so, Al Mohler, who was on the committee in 2000, says this about the Baptist Faith and Message. He says, it's our confession of faith. It binds us all together on common ground. It doesn't state doctrines comprehensively, but it does define our necessary consensus. It does define where we are as Southern Baptists and what we believe. And he goes on to say this, and I think this is really important for us to hear. Every Southern Baptist is free to believe more than the confession affirms, but never less. In other words, you can certainly begin with this confession that we're going to be looking at over the next few months and certainly believe more than what is here and still be Southern Baptist. But to go less than what is here moves you outside of the boundaries of where we are as Southern Baptists. The reason is because the preamble goes on to state this, that Baptists cherish and defend religious liberty. We deny the right of any secular and religious authority to impose a confession of faith upon a church or a body of churches. This is important because in the early parts of our nation's history, the Church of England was imposing church membership and church confession to the creeds of the Church of England. And Baptists could not have that. The reason is because we honor the principles of soul competency. In other words, we say that every individual has the responsibility to respond to the gospel either in accepting it or rejecting it. And it can't be imposed on you. In other words, while you might be able to take a knife and put it to the throat of somebody and make them a Muslim, no such endeavor will ever make anyone a Christian. You can't force somebody to become a Christian. That's a work of the Holy Spirit as the preaching of the gospel is preached and as men and women and children respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Now, we also believe in what we call the priesthood of the believers. Interestingly, in the 2000 statement, it's called the priesthood of believers. In the 63 statement, it's the priesthood of the believer. The reason this was changed, and this was hotly contested in 2000 on the floor of the convention, but the reason they went with the priesthood of the believers is because they go on to say in the preamble, thus we are affirming both our liberty in Christ as well as our accountability to each other under the word of God. In other words, we're not, after all, individual islands developing our own personal doctrines, but rather we're operating together, crafting out and living out the one another's of the New Testament in unity as well as in accountability to one another. There should be an ongoing togetherness with which we see our Christian faith thriving and being represented. Now, the preamble closes out this way. It says, Baptist churches, associations, and general bodies have adopted confessions of faith as a witness to the world and as instruments of doctrinal accountability. We're not embarrassed to state before the world that these are the doctrines that we hold precious and we also hold as essential to the Baptist tradition of faith and practice. So the committee said, we have been charged to address the certain needs of our own generation in an age increasingly hostile to Christian truth, and our challenge is to express the truth as revealed in Scripture and to bear witness to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the committee rightly sought to identify and affirm certain definite doctrines that Baptists believe, cherish, and with they have been and are now closely identified. In other words, what we're going to look at over the next couple of months are those areas that we as Baptists, and especially as Southern Baptists, cherish and believe, and things that we closely identify. And so our living faith is established upon these eternal truths. What we're going to look at are not things that have been made up. They're crafted and put together as men and women who formed that committee looked through all of Scripture and built off of the 25 statement and the 63 statement and revised that statement to help us to confront our world that still is largely struggling with truth. So this generation of Southern Baptists, in its historic succession of intent and purpose as it endeavors to state for its time and theological climate, those articles of the Christian faith which are most surely held among us. In other words, like Al Mohler said, you probably will believe more than what's here, but you certainly won't believe less than what's here. Now, over the course of our time together, I'm going to try to highlight some of the ways that this stream of revision from 25 to 63 to 2000 has made some shifts and why they were added to help clarify and confront the undercutting of postmodern thought about truth and the way these are still unique for us in our respective age. But let's begin tonight looking at Article 1, which is the statement on Scripture. Now, as we looked at yesterday, if you were going to navigate in our world without instruments, the only sure way to do that is to use the stars. And the truth is, you can't use just any star. The truth is, you've got to find true north. If you're going to find the fixed point around which you're going to navigate our world, because true north can be seen and discerned from any place that you find yourself. For us as Baptists, and especially as Southern Baptists, we've said that our true north is God's Word. If you think about it, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, and it is all about Scripture and God's Word and how it leads us and guides us and shapes us and molds us. But then when you get to the New Testament, you find some very important passages that form the foundation for the statement that the 25, 63, and 2000 statements put together on Scripture. Let me just remind you of some of these. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 says this, actually picking up at verse 14, it says, "You, however, you being Timothy," Paul's writing to Timothy, "continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and how that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then it says this statement, "All Scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, Scripture didn't just come to us from nowhere. It came from God Himself. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we find this. In 2 Peter 1, picking up actually at verse 16, it says this, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In fact, that idea of eyewitnesses is so important to what we're doing, because what we have in Scripture is not just fanciful tales. It's not just a made-up story. It comes from the very people who were standing there with Jesus, who saw Him and touched Him, according to 1 John, who heard Him and were with Him, not only before He was crucified, but also with Him after He resurrected from the dead. And in fact, 1 John says that, "I'm writing these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us, and your fellowship might not be just with us, but it also will be with the Father." In other words, it's through the testimony of the first apostles who heard from Jesus and were commissioned to speak the words with the authority of Jesus Himself. They are the ones through whom the gospel has come to us, or the Word of God, as it helps us to see how all of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, verse 19 says this in 2 Peter 1. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, the Old Testament is not merely the stories written from men. It certainly is written by men, but it's men who were written as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, and as God was speaking to them, they were writing down what He was giving to them. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25 says this, again, starting at verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." In other words, what God is doing lasts. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God, We are birthed, according to Titus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Word, the living and enduring Word of God, works in our hearts. It's not just a magical moment where you sit in a room and you come to life. It's a moment where the Word of God is preached and you hear the truths of the gospel, or you're meditating on the truths of the gospel and the Holy Spirit is moving in your hearts. And we are brought to life, and it's shown in our repentance and in our faith. So verse 24 goes on to say this: for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Baptists have always, rightfully so, been a people of the book, simply and not only because of what the Bible says about itself in it, but because we see here the words of life. It's not a creed. It's scripture. And we stand firmly on the Reformation sola of sola scriptura, faith alone, by grace alone, through scripture alone. Now, notice then, in 1925, this is the statement that was brought forward by that first committee. They said this. And by the way, this largely picks up the New Hampshire Confession and gives it pretty much word for word. Here's what it says. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired. We've seen that. And is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. It's not fanciful tales. It comes from God himself. That it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us. It should be listened to and heeded and considered. And therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. In other words, there's no statement or written decree from a pope or a bishop or a church leader that should ever be elevated above God's word. Ever. Anything that we write should always come under the scrutiny of the microscope and the lens of God's word. And so in a day when people were largely abandoning supernatural reality, that God has worked in this world in very real supernatural ways to reveal himself, this statement stood as a beacon of light to correct that wrongful worldview from taking hold in the lives of Baptists, and specifically Southern Baptists. Now, as we fast forward to 1963, the statement says this with a few additions and some punctuation changes. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired. And then it adds this, and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. Now, this was important in 1963 because people were taking the Bible and saying, there's pieces that we can abandon and some that we can keep. And their attempt was to say, no, all of it is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. And then it goes on to say this, it's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. They weren't dumbing down the statement. They were holding very clearly to a strong confidence in God's word. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. And then they added this phrase to the very end. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. You see, in the 1960s, there were a host of new methods by which people were using to interpret the Bible. They were looking at it from a host of different, really secular models of doing things like English literature and reading English or reading poetry or narrative. And they were picking up those things from the academy and beginning to apply them to the Bible to figure out where did it come from and what are its origins and how do we get back to what was really stated and what really is right? And what's Genesis doing and what's Isaiah doing and what's all of these different pieces of Scripture doing? And this last statement in the 63 revision is trying to say the criteria by which the Bible is to be interpreted from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus Christ. In other words, out of that statement, a guy by the name of Adrian Rogers put together one of the most important sermons that was ever written. And W.A. Criswell also picked this up in many of the conventions where he spoke. And they talked about the thread that binds together all of God's word. It's not distinct 66 separate books, but it's a catalog or a library that is unified from beginning to end because it's all to be interpreted as it's looking forward to or looking back on Jesus Christ as the one who binds it all together. Now, some of these additions were truthfully abused. And because they were abused, and because many used these things and found them to be convenient loopholes to move away from the intent of what that 63 statement was trying to do, is one of the reasons why we have the 2000 revision. And notice what the 2000 revision says. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired. And notice the change here. Here's the first of three changes from the 63 statement. And is God's revelation of himself to man. Notice they took the word out, the record of, because there were a lot of scholars who were saying, well, it's a record of what happened in history. So we don't really need to see this as being completely trustworthy. What is trustworthy is what God did in history that it's talking about. And when you get to that point, it's a place at which you can begin to abandon just about anything that you either don't like or find unpalatable. So they change it from the record of God's revelation of himself to man to say, it's God's revelation of himself to man. And then they added this phrase, it's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. In other words, it's treasure trove. And if you want to know who God is, there is no other place that you can go to get a real, true picture rightly of who God is than the Bible. No other religious book stands with that type of authority. And so it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, it says, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. This is a nod to something that was happening in the late 80s and into the 90s. There was a Chicago statement on inerrancy that was trying to also, in a larger evangelical way, pull back and look back and see how we might see God's word rightly as being completely trustworthy and have complete confidence in what it says from beginning to end. And so this statement, therefore all scripture is totally true and trustworthy, goes on to say, it reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God, but if you want to be in a right relationship with God and be at peace with him, you're going to have to do it through the truths and the message that is here, because in this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this is the repository of the treasure trove of hope and life found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. And then they added this statement to the end to modify the 63 statement. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. The reason that was changed is because there were some who were saying, I believe the Baptist faith and message, because I believe the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. In other words, I go to what Jesus said. And if Jesus talked about something, then that's my standard. Now, if Paul moves beyond Jesus, I have the ability to discard Paul if Jesus didn't say it, because Paul is not Jesus. Friends, I hope that you can see that that is a dangerous place to be, and that's the very place that has held the day in things like, homosexuality, as well as a host of other really dangerous cultural things that are happening around us. And the thought was, well, as long as we're lifting up Jesus and the red letter portions of the Bible, those are the things by which we discern all of the rest of the Bible. Well, with the 2000 statement, you can't get by with that any longer, because it says all scripture is a testimony to Christ. In other words, from beginning to end, the thread that holds the scripture together is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the sole focus of the Bible, who is bringing about the divine revelation of showing us who God is. Now, the reason this is so important is because in 1966, Christianity Today put out an article about the 1963 Southern Baptist Convention. And they were talking about how the Southern Baptist Convention was making a very concerted effort to lift high God's word. And in the article, it begins this way in the introduction. It says, when Southern Baptists met in 1962, the messengers adopted a significant motion reaffirming their faith in the entire Bible as the authoritative, authentic, infallible word of God. They said, now a separate motion registered their objection to the dissemination of the theological views in any of our seminaries, which would undermine such faith in the historic accuracy and doctrinal integrity of the Bible. And there was a guy there in the 1962 convention who addressed the convention in the pastor's conference. And in that pastor's conference, he was a professor of theology at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And he pointed out that belief in the Bible, in biblical inspiration and authority, lies at the heart of Southern Baptist historical witness and really is crucial to the very nature of Christianity. And then it said this, by its clear stand for biblical authority, this convention of churches holds out to a drifting world an anchor, and to a sick world a remedy. And he also said this, let's continue to believe the book inspired of God and increase the clarity of our conviction regarding it. In fact, they went on to put together the rest of his address. And in that address, he said things like this, far from diminishing in intensity, the problem of authority continues to grow in the theological arena. Toward the closing decades of the 20th century, he said, there is a theological potpourri of whatever goes and liberalism. And then he says this, excursions into radical and speculative theology become daily more frequent. Exponents of unbiblical religious systems operate from beneath the umbrellas of the great Protestant denominations with increasing boldness. And the chaotic state of American theology today can be traced directly back to an underlying uncertainty about revelation and authority. Our decision, he said to that convention, to uphold the divine integrity of Scripture must not be left to the rest in the minutes. The man that I'm referring to was a guy by the name of Clark Pinnock. He could not have been more prophetic in his estimation for the need for a return to a resounding confidence in the Bible's trustworthiness and accuracy. What's more, his assessment uncannily saw the sway of liberalism in new theological boldness that was winning the day. Now, the reason he's so important is because at that time, there were a host of men like Jerry Vines, Adrian Rogers, and many others who were sitting in his classrooms and were influenced and became the fodder that brought about the resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention to a strong position of seeing the Bible not merely as a record of what God might be doing in history, but the very revelation of God himself to us. Now, sadly, he also stands important because what Pinnock could not have seen was his own departure from evangelical doctrine. He himself drifted in his thought of being certain of the reliability of God's word. So much so that he began to question whether or not God knows the future. He began to question things like, is salvation really through Christ and through the preaching of the gospel? Clark Pinnock was a few votes away from being dismissed and excluded from the Evangelical Theological Society. He did go on to leave, and he connected with groups who were much closer to Universalists, and he found himself bankrupt among a shipwrecked faith because of the very thing that he said we must do as Southern Baptists: stay committed to the authority and the trustworthiness of all of what God's word says. And so he stands as a reason for hope for the men who listened to him in those 1960s theology classes at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, but he also stands as a face of warning not to leave the historical distinctives that we have always held to as Southern Baptists. You certainly can believe more than what is here in the Baptist faith and message. That's what being Baptist is really about, truthfully. But I think Al Mohler is right. You can't believe less. And so, as we think about this tonight, I want to remind us that the preamble goes on to say that we stated clearly that all Scripture, or rather, one of the committee members said this, we stated clearly that all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. And the reason they did that was because there were 30 years of abuses and attacks on the integrity of the Bible as men, not just Clark Pinnock, but others began to question the truthfulness and the integrity of God's word and denying the authority of God's word. In fact, so much so that when the 2000 statement was brought forward on the floor of the convention of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time, it was certainly hotly debated. There were many amendments, especially to the preamble specifically, and to this first statement that we're looking at tonight, the statement on Scripture. Because from here, and what you believe about the Bible really determines the trajectory that you're going to take in your walk with God and how you will develop and begin to think about who God is. And so sadly, on the floor of that 2000 convention, and by the way, again, you can go to the archives of the Southern Baptist website and you can find all of the transcripts of those meetings. And as the microphone came to life, one messenger at the Southern Baptist Convention, if you're wondering if this was really a problem, one of the messengers questioned the whole endeavor of what they were doing with this simple phrase about the Bible. It's just a book. Friends, I hope that you see tonight it is way more than a book. It's the words of life. We have nowhere else to turn. Apart from this, we have no ability to know God rightly. We have no ability to know how we might come from death to life. We have no ability to know how we will one day stand before Him in righteousness, in robes of splendor prepared and adorned to be brought before Him. In fact, one of the committee members said this: those who opposed the revisions by the convention are out of touch with the Southern Baptists. They're out of step with the great tradition of faithful Christians through the centuries, and they're out of line in their intemperate language. So we must not retreat from the high ground of biblical authority and theological integrity. And so the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message was adopted, and may we, as Great Commission Baptist Church, hold firmly and steadfastly to this word, which is our hope and our life. What a beautiful beginning. From here, we're going to begin to look at a host of other doctrines: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, salvation, God's purpose of grace, the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, the kingdom, last things, evangelism and missions, education, stewardship, cooperation, the Christian and the social order. What an important word as we think about much of the social justice that is being propped up and put before us today. How do we react? Peace and war, religious liberty, and the family. But we're going to do it from the position that God's word is primary and first, and it guides the way in our understanding to what's being crafted here. But what we're going to find is each and every one of these comes from a very concerned and measured look at all of God's word to help us to see who we are as Southern Baptists and who we are within the larger stream of the Christian church, and what we hold distinctive to the faith. Thank you for joining us tonight, and this is the beginning of what I hope will be a great walk through this very important document for us as Southern Baptists as we lift high the name of Jesus in our fellowship. Again, if you have any questions, feel free to email those to me, and I will hope that I can answer them as quickly as possible and articulate some clear direction where I might have been confusing tonight. And if there's any clarifications that need to be stated next week, they will largely come from those questions. But I am so looking forward to this so that we might know how we are uniquely positioned and prepared and readied and equipped by God's word through things like this Baptist Faith and Message to confront those things that are right in front of us even still today in our time. If you would, let me invite you to bow with me, and I'm going to pray to end our time together this evening. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the men and women who have been together and raised up at those times in 1925 and 1963 and 2000 to help us to know today in almost 2021 how we are to live and a way that is right to think about you. Father, I thank you for their work at giving to us not something that's infallible, but that is a synthesis of what your word says and is historic doctrines that place us squarely in an orthodox stream of Christian faith. And Father, I pray for those who may be struggling tonight, who might be thinking and questioning things about your word. Father, I pray that even tonight you might prick our hearts and drive us back to your word so that we might abandon whatever is from our culture or whatever is from mere philosophy, so that we might stand firm on your word, which is rock solid. I thank you for our church, and I thank you for our fellowship, how we have yearned to be a people that lifts high your name and your word as our hope. Help us to continue to do that, not only today, but in generations to come. And Father, we praise you because you are good and faithful, and we know that because your word tells us so. And so we praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you again next week or this upcoming Sunday in our worship together. Good night.